Pearl Church exists to express a sacred story and to extend a common table that animate life by love. A primary expression of our sacred story is the weekly sermon. If our sermons inspire you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully, would you consider supporting our work? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.
God, like Cain, it is so easy to kill. Maybe not physically, but with our words or in our heart. And I pray that you would help us to put off these ways of being and to put on ways of being that accord with the unity of us as one. We might love one another. As you love the Son, and the Son has loved you, and the Son has loved us, I ask in Christ's name, amen. And please be seated. We're currently in a sermon series exploring an epistle written to followers of Jesus in Colossae in the first century. This ancient letter, the book of Colossians, holds out a vision for life in Christ that is simple, hopeful, and above all, good. Using a nonviolent, non-dominion, and reasonable interpretive lens to think about the ideas in this ancient text, it's our hope that this series helps us to hold our lives more deeply in all goodness. This morning, we'll be exploring the first 17 verses in chapter 3 of Colossians. And as a reminder, this genre is epistolary, which means it's filled with dense argumentation and thought. And so our preaching is intentionally taking on this shape. These sermons feel a little more like teaching than preaching. And so if you find yourself hating this series, don't worry. We have a sermon series after this series, and we're going to pair a couple church feasts with some cinematic motifs. So we're going to look at some film, and we're going to consider Pentecost and Ascension Sunday and see what these two might have to say to us together as a community. But whether you enjoy lengthy discourse or not, we do hope that the ideas that we're exploring in this sermon series add depth and beauty to your lives as a Jesus follower in this world. When Jen and I started tearing down the walls of hostility that our particular form of Christianity bestowed upon us, our kids were around the ages of 8, 6, and 4. And so in their earliest years, we had raised them according to the forms and structures that we were taught. We read them violent stories about Noah and the Ark, the Tower of Babel, Jonah and the fish. We thought that they needed to believe in God's redemptive violence on a cross in order to be saved from a place called hell. And based on the conservative Christian parenting books out there at the time, we had many answers. Many, many answers to the many, many questions that young parents face. Steeped in a culture of fear and anxiety, while simultaneously equipped with certainty and answers, our home had a structure and an order that felt strangely comforting as young parents. Praying at meals, reading Bible stories, proper discipline. We were on the good path. Until through an assortment of circumstances, we came to realize that the path was rotten. Fear and anxiety do not nurture human wholeness. Redemptive violence is a myth. And the tenets of evangelicalism do not stretch directly back to Jesus himself. They are, in fact, quite recent according to the long history of Christendom. And suddenly, like in a moment, poof, our family had become untethered. Deeply committed to doing no more harm, we stopped praying in Jesus' name. We put all of our Bibles away, and we questioned everything about discipline. And for the next 10 years or so, other than coming here to Pearl, our family was no longer a Christian family. And we were bereft of an established culture, bereft of fear as our animation in the world, bereft of stories that helped us to make meaning of this life. We were bereft of structure. And I think many people who find themselves at Pearl can in one way or another identify with this. Like, you saw it one way for so long, and every piece fit into the puzzle, and it just worked so well until all of a sudden it just didn't. Bereft of structure, what is our North Star? You know? Like, bereft of structure, what is right and wrong, good and bad? Bereft of structure, what does a hierarchy of values look like? Bereft of structure, what are the stories that help us to make meaning of our lives in this world? Bereft of a structure, what is the purpose, right, of this? Bereft of a structure, what are we doing? Bereft of a structure, where are we going? Bereft of a structure, what is the authority? Where is the authority? What is the point of any of it? In other words, what is a good life? What is a good life? Who gets to say what it is? Who can lead us into the good life? Philosophy has tried to answer that question. Ethics has tried to answer that question. And religion has tried to answer that question. These disciplines are kindred friends. At least they ought to be. Did you know that the word religion is a combination of two Latin words? Re, meaning back, and ligare, meaning to bind. To bind back. It's from this Latin word, ligare, that we get our English word, ligament. Ligament. Over the last 15 years, as I've attempted to understand a good life in Christian terms, Christianity as religion, Christianity as ligamentation that provides scaffolding within which I can live, that points me toward a truly good life, has become wonderfully helpful for me. And so now when I come across a Bible story or a passage in an epistle or a theological idea that is nonviolent and non-dominion that animates my life by love, I feel as though the divine is grafting into my life another Christian ligament that helps me to hold everything together. And as we turn to Colossians chapter 3, I've found some of those ligaments that I think we can call good. What is a good life? Well, according to Paul, a good life is the Christ life. That's his answer. A good life is the Christ life. And while the Christ life can sound so esoteric, so unknowable, for Paul, it's quite simple. In verses 5, 8, and the beginning of verse 9, Paul implores the Colossians to put off several behaviors. He uses really strong language in the beginning of verse 5 by writing, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly." And then on the screen, you can see the list of behaviors that Paul wants the Colossians to put to death. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language, and lying. Now, we could spend a whole bunch of time defining each word. We could do that. Christians have done that. And then we could spend a whole bunch of time creating rules that keep us from breaking the rules. Like, we could do that. Christians have done that. But as we all know, that would be unhelpful. And I don't think it's what Paul is intending here. This is not an exhaustive list of harmful behaviors. I mean, we could probably take time and add some behaviors to the list, couldn't we? This isn't an exhaustive list. This is just a list of several harmful behaviors. And remember from chapter 1, Paul explained that the litmus test for wisdom is the fruit. If the wisdom is good, then it produces good fruit. But if the wisdom is bad, then it produces bad fruit. Applying that line of thinking to this list, I believe it would be more helpful for us to consider the fruit of our behaviors. In other words, behaviors that bring about harm, like if there are behaviors in our life that are harmful, if they cause us or others disintegration, if they create a kind of death in our lives and relationships, well, then Paul is simply saying, put those deathly behaviors to death. And certainly there are more behaviors than the ones on the list here that would be good for us to put to death, right? And at times, for example, some of these behaviors might help to produce good fruit, like passion in the Greek pathos. What about pathos for justice? Well, that's good, right? I hope more people have passion for justice. Or how about a child lying in order to not be physically harmed by an adult? I think children should lie if it helps them not get physically harmed. You see, the behaviors that Paul implores the Colossians to put to death transcend the simplicity of rules. Paul is explaining, put deathly behaviors to death. If they're deathly, let them die. In verses 12 to 14, Paul then provides another list of behaviors that he implores, put on. His actual language in the beginning of verse 12 is, clothe yourselves. I just think that's beautiful language. Clothe yourselves. Put to death deathly behaviors and clothe yourselves with the list you see there on the right side of the screen. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness, and love. Like, wrap yourself up in a blanket like that and see what kind of fruit it produces in your life and in your relationships and in this world. Similar to the first list, I don't think this one is exhaustive either. It's just enough to get us going, thinking, talking. And for me, this is a Christian ligament that can hold us together in a good life, which for Paul is life in Christ. Life in Christ is thinking about and talking about and putting deathly behaviors to death. Life in Christ is thinking about and talking about and clothing ourselves in behaviors that nurture life. And to be very clear, this isn't the creation of rules to keep ourselves from breaking rules. That just makes us want to break the rules, right? It puts our focus on all of the wrong things. Instead, life in Christ is an invitation into conversation and storytelling and life together, during which we thoughtfully consider and talk about behaviors that are killing us and the behaviors that are enlivening us. I wish I could have come to this ligament sooner with our kids, you know? Like, don't, and do, or else, right? Behavior management? Well, that's not helpful. It just makes kids want to break the rules. It just causes kids to hide when they do break the rules so they don't disappoint or get in trouble. And it doesn't teach them a thing, not a thing about their inner knowing or how to go about the important exploration of a good life. But conversation, storytelling, and life together? Like, hey, when you did that, right? Like, when you did that, what was going on inside of you? When you did that, how did it make you feel inside? When you did that, what kind of impact did you notice it having on the people around you that you care about so much? What a beautiful way to walk alongside one another as we grow to appreciate ever more fully the goodness of putting deathly behaviors to death, while intentionally clothing ourselves with all of the behaviors that nurture life. For Paul, this work is essential. To be Christian is to sit together and eat together and talk together. Hey, what in your life is killing you? Let's work on putting that to death. Hey, what in your life is bringing you joy, causing you to flourish? How can we nurture more of that in your life? Paul explains why this is so essential in verses 1 through 4, verse 6, and the latter part of verse 9 through 11, which you can see on the slide. One reason that I want to tackle first is in verse 6 where Paul writes, you need to do these things because the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. This reason that Paul gives is a huge bummer, isn't it? This letter has been soaring with beauty, filled with some of Paul's most evolved thoughts, right? Colossians is one of his most latest written books. And so if you read Paul chronologically, you can see him growing and growing and growing in the vastness and breadth of life in Christ. And then we get here to this verse and he devolves by attempting to strike fear into the hearts of the Colossians with God's wrath. As we'll see in just a moment, Paul provides more helpful reasons for pursuing a good life in Christ, which actually contradict and subvert what he's saying here in verse 6. But I want to briefly pause to consider this point. If you're new to Pearl, we often talk about the Bible as inspired by God, but written by humans. And this is actually a very ancient Christian thought. This is a more ancient perspective on the Bible that's supported by eminent theologians like Gregory of Nazianzus, Augustine, John Wesley, Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We talk about this in our Reconstruction class. We get into it a bit in our Catechesis class. We have an article about this on our website titled Harmonization versus Accommodation. And I get into it in our podcast Story and Table in Season 1, Episode 3. We spend so much time on this because so many Christians think that God wrote the Bible. But God did not write the Bible. God inspired the writings in the Bible. The Bible was written, think about this, by humans over a 900-year period. Almost 1,000 years. Think about that. From the 8th century BCE to the 2nd century CE, the books in our Bible that we call Scripture have been written. These authors who were inspired, and they were limited by human consciousness, limited by the social mores of their times, which means that at times, the Bible contains historical and cosmological inaccuracies, theological contradictions, and violent ideologies that are unhelpful for people living in the 21st century. And so as Christians, we elevate the Bible as our sacred text, while, like Gregory, Augustine, Wesley, Barth, and Bonhoeffer, we engage these texts in community with others, with sensitivity to human consciousness, in order to discern good for today. With this in mind, Paul's use of God's wrath for the Christian Colossians who do not put deathly behaviors to death, it is ancient and barbaric thinking. In previous dispensations, humans thought that striking fear into the hearts of humans was helpful. We now know that that's not helpful. It's also incongruent and at odds with his other thoughts in this very book. So, for example, in verse 8, Paul tells the Colossians to put to death wrath, right? Put to death wrath, he says. You see that up there on the left. Put to death wrath, using the Greek word orge. Put to death orge. But then just two verses earlier in verse 6, Paul tells the Colossians that if they don't put to death wrath, then they will experience God's wrath. And it's the same Greek root word, orge. Now think about that with me. It doesn't make any sense that God would use the very wrath that the Colossians are supposed to put to death as punishment. To demonstrate the incoherence of this logic, we could swap out another word in this list. Like, let's swap out wrath for, let's go with verse 5, fornication, right? If the Colossians don't put to death fornication, they will experience God's fornication. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's terrible thinking. It doesn't make any sense. What we see here is the evolved and soaring author of Colossians slip back into his ancient Pharisaical belief in using fear to change behavior, even though we know that fear doesn't bear good fruit, even though it's at odds with his other motivational reasons for good life in Christ, which we now get to consider. Why clothe yourselves with the behaviors of life? Because, verse 1, down there under why, verse 1, because you have been, in the Greek past tense, it's already happened. You have been raised with Christ. Because, verse 3, your life is, present tense, it's happening right now, because your life is hidden with Christ. Because, verse 4, you will, future tense, take it to the bank, Paul says, this is going to happen. You will be revealed with him in glory. And listen to Paul's final reason for why the Colossians should put deathly behaviors to death while working so hard to clothe themselves in the goodness of behaviors. From the latter part of verse 9 through 11, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices, past tense, it's already happened, and have clothed yourselves with the new self, past tense, it's already happened, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator, present tense, it's happening right now. In that renewal, which is happening right now, Paul writes, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Listen to this last clause. But Christ is all and in all. How good is that? Paul wants the Colossians to put to death deathly behaviors and to work hard clothing themselves with the behaviors of life because they have been raised with Christ. Their life is hidden in Christ. They will be revealed with Christ, and their new self is already right now being renewed. And according to Paul, it's in this renewal that's happening right now that the Colossians are coming to see that there's no longer Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, only Christ who is in all. Christ who is in all. And this, you see, changes everything. So many of us have been taught in the worldly ways, right? That there are nations and races and people, and that we should divide and conquer. And there's these economic situations and structures like capitalism that stretch us out and put us into different categories. And even religion has participated in this way of seeing and thinking. And then Paul comes along and says, no, no, Christ is all and is in all. In all. And if we really sit with that, then that starts to change everything. Oh, but how are the Colossians supposed to live into this entirely new way of seeing it all? Right? Like, just think of one thing that you've done for a long time or one thing that you've thought for a long time. Like, for example, reading the Bible, right? You've read the Bible a certain way for a long time, and then you start to think about the Bible in a new way, but trying to wrestle and engage the Bible in that new way, that takes work, doesn't it? It takes a lot of work to redo those neural pathways to engage the Bible from a different place. So how do we live with this idea of Christ in all? How are we to abide in Christ? Well, Paul offers some thoughts on formation in verses 15 through 17. Here we have what could be called an inclusio. An inclusio is an ancient poetic form that begins and ends in the same place. So you see A and A there in the bottom right section, and then indents in B and B. So an inclusio starts in one place, moves into a couple ideas, and then moves back out to the same place that it started. And the place that it begins and ends, an inclusio, is the most important part. How are the Colossians supposed to live into life in Christ? How are they to abide in Christ? How might we abide in Christ? Well, verse 15, the beginning of the inclusio, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. So it starts with gratitude. Verse 17, the end of the inclusio, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The inclusio begins and ends with gratitude. Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude for this mystery, which is Christ in all. Science is teaching us today that there's something deeply good about the practice of gratitude. And so as a Christian people, we could start right here. Life in Christ is to live in ongoing gratitude for Christ in all. And how do we nurture this gratitude? Verse 16, the middle of the inclusio. In wisdom, we teach and admonish one another. With gratitude, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. Teaching in Christ, who is all and who is in all. Gratitude. Admonishing in Christ, who is all and who is in all. Gratitude. And singing in Christ, who is all and who is in all. Gratitude. And this, I believe, is another Christian ligament that can hold us together in a good life, which for Paul is life in Christ. To abide deeply within a life in Christ, a community's teaching, admonishing, and singing is essential. Because communities shape people. Because a community's teaching, admonishing, and singing is the content that over time gives shape to a people. So, for example, let's say you grew up going to a church and the band, and it wasn't a music team, it was a band, right? They were on the stage and they were in the front, right? They were right here. And you experienced that your whole life, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that was what the singing was like. And then you come to Pearl Church and you hear the band underneath us downstairs, but you have the music team over there and you're like, what is the music team doing over there? And at first, it's kind of weird. The music team is over there, and you kind of figure out where you like to sit every Sunday. You like to look away from the music team. You like to see the music team. You find your spot, but the music team is over there, and you're in here, and you do this Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year. Let's say you do it, I don't know, like I have for about 23 years. And then you're on vacation, and you go visit a church, and you walk in the door, and there is a band, and it is in front. And all of a sudden you feel like something egregious is taking place. It's like a shock to the system. Right? Because the teachings that we're familiar with, the admonishings that we share and hear and participate in, the singing, gives very real shape and contour to our lives. It's that important. And please hear me, I'm not saying that you should attend this church for the rest of your life or for 23 years, but I am saying that at Pearl, we are deeply committed to teaching, admonishing, and singing about this life in Christ, who is all and in all. Week by week and year by year, until over time, the entirety of our lives are clothed in all goodness. So much so that when we go out into the world or we talk with another Christian and they can't understand Christ in all, it feels completely egregious and unreasonable because we've been so baked in its goodness. May it be so, and let us pray. God, I pray and ask that the teachings and admonishings and songs, which is to say the content of this community, would nurture us putting off all that is death and wrapping ourselves up in all that is life. And that week by week and year by year and decade by decade, this sublime idea, Christ in all, might deepen into our very reality, shaping a life that is truly good.
We hope that this sermon inspired you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully. If you don't already support our work, will you begin today? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.